Okay. All right. Let's make sure we've got plenty of volume in that, please. Testing. 1, 2, 3. Good. All right. Turn your Bibles this morning, please. The book of Romans and chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Today we're going to be in chapter 9 this morning and tonight. Romans 9 this morning and Nehemiah 9 this evening. And I'm going to try to cover both chapters in their entirety in both services. And that's very ambitious, I know. But I thought maybe we'd see if we can top last week's record of an hour and 15. No. I'm going to try and stick within the hour if I can. The clock ran a bit over time last week. But in India, if you don't preach for 2 hours, they don't think you know your Bible. So we can't complain, can we? All right. But the Word of God is precious to us. We want to be led of the Spirit of God in all things. But this morning we're going to commence this next major section in Romans, which is Romans 9, 10 and 11. Okay, we dealt with the subject of justification in chapter 1 through 5. Then what was the second word, the second great salvation word we dealt with in chapter 6 through 8? Anybody remember? Yes, sanctification. Now we come to Romans 9 through 11 and we could title this dispensation. Okay, God's dealings, his sovereign dealings with nations, and there's a distinct missions theme that comes through these passages. In fact, you get to the heart of Romans 9, 10, 11. Right there in the centre in Romans 10, we have a tremendous appeal, gospel appeal that goes out. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In those searching questions, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And so on. And it's important we get a feel and a sense for this great missionary theme in these chapters, because often they are used wrongfully to construct a certain system of theology that says that God only wants some to be saved and not all. And I trust that as we go through these passages together, we will see that that is certainly not the case. So this is an important trilogy in the Bible, and there are other similar trilogies. You remember Matthew 5, 6 and 7, Sermon on the Mount, important three chapters. And now in Romans we have these three important chapters. And it's very important that we keep the overall theme in mind. In fact, if you turn to chapter 11 and verse 25, we have the theme of this whole section. These are the key verses. Or the key verse, I should say. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So these chapters deal with Israel primarily, God's dealings with Israel, and we must keep that theme very firmly in our minds, or we will, as some unfortunately have done, get distracted on some of the details and end up in some of the theological pitfalls that we have to be careful to avoid. All right, what I need to do first, though, is read the passage for you, and then we're going to have a word of prayer, and then we're going to progress with our message for this morning as we look. Seems like this is ringing a bit. Romans chapter 9, and let me read to you now. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also in Ozi, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodomah and been made like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offence, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. How many of you are confused by some things we've read this morning so far? Okay, well, you're not alone. The Apostle Peter said that Paul wrote some things hard to be understood. Okay, now part of the reason why I want to try and cover this passage in one hit is because I think sometimes if we get too bogged down in some of the details, we can miss the overriding theme and get confused. So I want to try and give us a good overview of the passage today and explain it as best I can. Romans 9, 10 and 11 really deal with Israel's past, Israel's present and Israel's future. Okay, we have Israel's past in Romans 9, her present in Romans 10, and then her future in Romans 11, that God still has a plan for Israel in the future. So in Romans 9, we're looking at Israel's past this morning. And as I said, the overriding theme is God's dealing with Israel as a nation. That's what's primarily in view. It is not so much a discourse on God's dealing with individuals, though individuals do come into it as illustrations, but God is talking about his dealings with Israel as a nation. Now, there's obviously some challenges for us as we go through, and we want to explain that as best we can. But let's just pray first, ask the Lord's help with this passage of Scripture. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, we just begin by acknowledging that this is the word of God. Lord, we bow in reverence of these truths, though we confess we do not fully understand all that is revealed concerning the mysteries of God and his sovereignty and his power and his majesty, Lord, and his rulership in the affairs of men. But Lord, help us to just understand all that you'd have us to understand today, to get a sense for what is going on here. Lord, I pray for the Spirit of God's help for myself, that I would be clear in speaking these things. Lord, we pray for any that are not saved this morning, that they might realize that to harden their hearts against you is a serious matter, and that they would take the opportunity that is given them to come and to be saved. Lord, then for us who know you, may we be challenged also as we consider your great plan, overall plan, as it relates to nations and the work of missions and so on. So Lord, we ask for your help now in the name of the Lord Jesus and for his sake. Amen. One of the benefits of preaching through books of the Bible is it means we cannot skip over the more difficult portions of Scripture. And it's good. It's a good discipline for both the preacher and for the people to go through these things and to understand them as best we can. All right, and so we are to Romans 9, and we need to just have our minds engaged as best we can as we seek to go through this chapter. All right, in this chapter, Paul answers this question essentially. If God has saved the Gentiles and given them all blessings in Christ, described in Romans 4:8, what about the nation of Israel? Okay, that's the central thought in Romans 9, is Paul is answering this question. What about the nation of Israel? If God has blessed the Gentiles with salvation, what about all of the promises that God made to Israel in the past? And there are some that would charge God with being inconsistent with his word. The central thought is conveyed in verse 6, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. Okay, Paul's going to unfold and explain this whole theme that and to defend the integrity of Scripture and to explain to Israel very clearly the manner of God's dealings with them. All right, I want to give you just a few introductory thoughts here, and please don't switch off for these. It's important that we just have these before we get into the text. All right, it's very important, as I've mentioned already a couple of times, that we pay due diligence in focusing on the context of what God is doing here. God's dealings with nation Israel as a nation is the primary theme. We also need to make sure that when we come out the other side of a study of Romans 9, that our interpretations and our conclusions are consistent with the testimony of other scripture also. All right, so in other words, if we come out the end of a study of Romans 9 with the conclusion that God has in some arbitrary way selected, preordained some for hell and some for heaven, I would suggest we need to go back and check again, okay? All right, so it's very good whenever you're studying a particular portion of Scripture that you consider the immediate context. Then when you have come to your conclusions, test those conclusions against other statements of Scripture on the same subject. And we know the Bible is very united in its testimony of God's love for all men and of the universal, genuine offer of salvation. Now, it doesn't mean we're not teaching universal salvation that all will be saved, but God's offer is a genuine offer to all men. Okay, the Bible is very clear on that. In 1 John, he said, John wrote, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Hebrews tells us that Christ tasted death for every man, okay? And we have the last passage there, the last invitation to man in Revelation chapter 22, where it says, whosoever will, let him come and take the water of God, the water of life freely. And those are just several passages of many that declare to us that God has an open invitation to all men to be saved, and in fact that is God's desire. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God will or desires, says 1 Timothy 2, all men to be saved and to come under the knowledge of the truth. So let's make sure that whatever conclusions we come to in Romans 9, that they are consistent and faithful to the context and also consistent with the united testimony of Scripture. Okay, and I don't believe that the passage here is teaching us some form of cold clinical election where God has just in a random and arbitrary way selected some for salvation and some for hell, as some would espouse. But this is the key passage that is often used by the defenders of that view to try and prove their point. And so we need to just take off that set of glasses. We've heard so much emphasis on that that I think sometimes it clouds our understanding of the passage, and things are read in there, read into the passage that are not there. And I want us just to understand it as best we can. Now, of course, we do see God's sovereignty here. Absolutely. God is sovereign in his dealings. In fact, in the passage here, we'll find that both the divine sovereignty and human responsibility are emphasized, and both are truths that need to be acknowledged in the Word of God, and we're not to de-emphasize either one of those. To us, there seems to be a measure of tension there between those two things and even contradiction, but there is no tension or contradiction in the heart of Almighty God. Part of our problem is this, is we are time-bound creatures. Okay, God is outside of time and he's not subject to the limitations of time. When we think very much in relation to time, we think about us being chosen in him before the foundation of the world, but I got saved in time, and it can be very sometimes perplexing to us, but God is not limited by time, and that is part of our problem. Okay. All right, another important introductory principle is the importance of faith. And when all these studies, the studies are over, our human minds will fall short of understanding the mysteries of God's sovereign dealings. And it's interesting to me that at the conclusion of this section, Paul closes with this, these words of praise in chapter 11. Listen to this. In chapter 11 and verse 33 and down, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." So at the conclusion of this tremendous thesis regarding God's sovereign dealings with Israel and the way God moves in the affairs of men, Paul falls, as it were, to his knees with words of worship and declares that God's ways are unsearchable, past finding out. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? So when we get to the other side of a study of these passages, if you still say, "I just am a little bit confused, my mind just fails to comprehend all the ways of God," then that should drive us to worship rather than to fear. Okay, there has to be some faith involved here. When we're talking about the character of the eternal God, and that's been revealed to us, there's always going to be limitations to our understanding as finite man. I mean, how can really the creature fully understand the Creator? Okay, now God has revealed himself to us here, but even Paul, who penned these words, ended off this section with those words, "How unsearchable are his judgments, his ways, past finding out." So there's going to be, we need to accept up front, there's going to be certain statements in here about the ways of God that we are going to grapple with and find hard to understand. But we need to just be assured that the difficulty is in our minds and not in God's mind, okay? All right. With that in mind, I want to now get into a text. I do have an outline here, but I just want to seek to explain it to you. I'm not going to overemphasize the outline too much because I just want us to read through the passage essentially and seek to understand it. Firstly, in verse 1 through 5, we have the compassion of Paul for Israel. Paul's compassion for Israel, his burden. "I say the truth in Christ," he says, "I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Here Paul unveils his heart for his people, for Israel. And he says there that he unveils for us his burden and his desire for Israel to be saved. In fact, in chapter 10 and verse 1, we have the same desire expressed. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." So Paul here reveals to us his great compassion. Observe the depth of his compassion here. Paul affirms the truth of what he's going to say in the strongest terms. "I say the truth," he says in Christ. "I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost." So Paul testifies to us that what he is about to say is a truthful statement. And he states this in the most definite and strong terms. You say, why is that? Well, because what he's about to say is hard to believe and hard to grasp. Thus, Paul emphasizes that what he's about to say is in truth. He says, "I lie not, and my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Ghost." Why? He has great heaviness, continual sorrow in his heart. Paul is a burdened man, a man who carries the weight of a burden in his heart for his people. And that is because he desired their salvation. And here's the incredible statement in verse 3, that Paul could wish himself accursed from Christ for his brethren, his kinsmen according to the flesh. Okay, Israel is clearly in view here. Paul speaks now as an Israelite, one who was born of the tribe of Benjamin, and his heart is deeply grieved and burdened for his people. And such was the depth of his burden that Paul was prepared, if it were possible, to forgo his own salvation in order that Israel be saved. Now, we know that wasn't possible, and that's why he says, "I could wish." He knows it's a theoretical thing. It's not something that he can actually do. But Paul says, with true sincerity of heart, we say, "Paul, surely you can't mean that." He's told us in verse 1, "Before God, I'm telling you the truth. This is my burden. If it were possible, I would be happy to lose the privilege of salvation if it meant that others would be saved of my kinsmen according to the flesh." Now, I don't know about you, but I can't claim something like that. Can you claim to be so burdened for the people of Australia that if it were possible for them to be saved by you foregoing heaven and foregoing the privilege of salvation, you would do that? I don't think anyone in this room could say they would. I think even if it came to those closest to us, maybe a family member, maybe if you had a child that was lost, maybe you might come a little bit close to being willing to forgo your salvation if it meant that child could be saved. But even there, I think most of us would fall short. And so we see an incredible passion in the heart of Paul, incredible burden for his people. Oh, how Paul had the soul winner's heart, didn't he? The soul winner's heart. And I would suggest to you right at the outset here that if Paul had a very cold and clinical view of election, I don't believe he would have had this burden. Okay? He was passionate and burdened about the salvation of his people. And we ought to be as well. There's another example. There's an example of another man in Scripture who had this similar burden, and Moses. Exodus 32, 31 to 33. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, "Oh, this people have sinned, a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book." There Moses also was saying, "Lord, if it's possible, blot me out of your book so that the people might be spared." And God tells Moses, "It's not possible. Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book." Is this loud enough? I feel like I'm struggling a bit this morning. It's loud enough? Okay, Mrs. Weston's nodding. That's good. All right. Okay. Throat's a bit scratchy, so that's partly why I'm checking. So here we have the burden of the Apostle Paul, his compassion for Israel, his desire for their salvation. And this is something the Spirit of God had worked in his heart. And if we are cooperative with what God would do in our hearts, we can also be burdened. Whether we'll ever get to this level, I doubt it, but certainly we need to be a burdened people. Are you burdened for your own people? Paul was burdened for all men. He was the apostle to the Gentiles, but he had a special burden for his own people, the people of Israel. Do you ever feel burdened for your own nationality? You know, it's important to be burdened for everybody, but how about there's a special attachment, isn't there, to your own nation and to the people there, and there should be a special burden and a desire to see them saved. And if you're here in Adelaide from another country, well, you can reach out to people. Aussies need the gospel, but reach out to your own people too, those who do not know Christ, and have a burden for them. And God can use you in a very special way to reach them in many ways that often others can't, because you have that bond with them because of your national heritage. So we have the depth of Paul's burden. And then the description of Israel's privilege in verse 4 and 5. He goes on to describe the privileged position of Israel. Who are Israelites? Okay, emphasize again, the nation of Israel here is in view. And you keep that in your mind as we go down. To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Whose are the fathers? And of whom is concerning the flesh? Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. All right, so Paul now goes on to describe the privileged position that Israel occupied in God's economy. And they were a blessed people. And he outlines eight privileges here of being an Israelite. Okay, he says, who are Israelites? That acts almost like a heading. And then all the privileges follow, eight are listed underneath that of what they enjoyed. And we could spend much time just even probing into each one of these privileges, but I want to, again, just keep moving along so we get the general sense of what's happening here. So let me just list them off for you. There was adoption. All right, adoption, this referred to the fact that God had chosen the nation of Israel to be his vehicle of blessing. There was glory. Okay, Israel experienced firsthand the manifest presence of God, didn't they? In the cloudy pillar, the fiery pillar in the wilderness, and then God's presence manifested in the tabernacle and then the temple as well. So they experienced the glory. They were a privileged people. Covenants. Okay, there's several covenants, four covenants in particular that God gave to his people Israel. There's the Abrahamic covenant. That was the promise that they would be a mighty nation. The Palestinian covenant, the promise of the land. The Davidic covenant, promise of eternal kingdom. And the new covenant, the promise of new hearts. Again, we could probe into each of those, but we just keep going on, moving. Then the law of God. For example, the Ten Commandments and the whole body of the whole system of the law as expounded in the first five books of the Bible, the service of God. This is the tabernacle and the temple ministry. The promises, okay, all the promises of the Old Testament, the promises specifically to Israel, and of course the more general promises as well. The fathers, they enjoyed a godly heritage, great men of faith like Abraham, Moses and David. And then the crowning blessing of them all in verse 5, and of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. This was the blessing of all blessings that God used Israel to be the nation through which the Messiah would come, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so they were a privileged and a blessed people. They had been given great light, and this is Paul's burden. This privileged people had hardened themselves against the gospel, and in so doing had brought God's judgment upon them, to where now they are blinded and temporarily set aside, and God is now dealing primarily with the Gentiles, although we'll find later in chapter 11 there still is an election out of Israel according to the election of grace. Okay? All right. So we have the privileged position of Israel, and principally here that Israel produced the godly line through which Christ came. Also, I'll just note as we go through here that in verse 5 we have a tremendous statement here of the deity of Christ. Okay, it says that Christ is over all, God blessed forever. Okay, here we see that Christ is referred to as God. And it's no wonder that the modern translations try and do violence to this. But it's there for us, a clear statement of the deity of Christ. Good one to use with the Jehovah's Witnesses if they come by your door and say, who's Jesus? Well, here it is. He's God blessed forever. Amen. All right, so we have the compassion of Paul for Israel in verse 1 through 5. Now we have number 2, the vindication of God's dealings with Israel in verse 6 through 24. Okay? The vindication or the defense of God's dealings with Israel in verse 6 through 24. And Paul has in mind the privileges that he's just outlined, and he's now going to deal with this whole objection that if Israel was so privileged, if God had given such wonderful promises to Israel, it seems they have failed because many of the people of Israel are turning away from the gospel, rejecting the gospel. Does that mean that God's word has failed? And Paul's going to answer that. So we have a twofold defense in these verses. He defends God's promises in verse 6 through 13, and then he will defend God's character in verse 14 through 24. And that is an objection that arises, a secondary objection that arises out of his initial discourse here in verse 6 through 13. All right, so he defends now the integrity of God's word, his promises, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Okay? In other words, there is a remnant principle to be observed. So for the Jewish reader, they would, for a lot of the Jewish people in Paul's day, they would think that somehow the gospel message was undermined and invalidated by Israel's rejection of it. And they thought that somehow that meant that God's word had failed. But Paul's going to show that this is not true, and he's going to demonstrate this from their own history, that even in the Old Testament, being a natural descendant of Abraham did not automatically make you a child of faith. Okay, and that's what Paul's going to show. All right, they were a privileged people. To be born as a son of Abraham was a wonderful privilege. But for the Jews, they had come to rest in that natural heritage that they had. And what Paul is going to demonstrate here is that there is an Israel within Israel, okay? That there is a spiritual remnant, that having a physical descent from Abraham does not automatically make you a child of faith, okay? All right, so we have the example of Isaac and Ishmael in verse 7 through 9. Okay, Ishmael was a descendant of Abraham, but Isaac was the one chosen to be in the lineage of faith. Okay, neither because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Again, keep in mind that this is primarily God's election, as it has to do with the nation of Israel. We need to be careful not to read into this that somehow this involves some sort of election to eternal destiny. That is not what is primarily here in view. God is speaking about his dealings with Israel as a nation and how God chose the line through which Christ would come. That doesn't mean that Esau didn't have a real choice. He was not, though, chosen to be the bearer of that important lineage. All right, then we have the example of Jacob and Esau. All right, and again, the emphasis, if you go back to the passages that are referred to in Genesis, you'll find the emphasis, again, is not on personal election to salvation, but again, on God's dealing with nations. And let me just read for you to prove this, Genesis 25, 23, where God speaks to Rebekah, and the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. Okay, so the primary thing that God is dealing with here is not so much the individuals, but the nations. Okay, there are two nations, he said, in your womb. Very important you keep that in mind. Okay, because some have made this out to be that before a child is even born, God has predestined one to hell and one to heaven. That's actually not, that's to read into the passage here. You go back to the context in the book of Genesis, and that is not primarily what is in view. God is dealing with two separate nations, and God is going to make a sovereign choice as to which nation is to be the vehicle for the Messiah, for the to be the privileged one. Okay? And it's the same with the quotation here from Malachi. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. All right, that is quoted from Malachi 1, 1 through 4. And again, if you look up those verses, you'll note that God is speaking to Israel versus Edom. And God is appealing to Israel on the basis of their privileged position. Now, you say, what does it mean here when it says that God loved Jacob but hated Esau? Well, we need to understand that this is a term of comparison. It's not to be understood in the common way in which you use it today. Okay, it means that because God chose Jacob to be in the lineage of Christ, okay, the vehicle through which Messiah would come, that in comparison to Esau, he was loved. Okay, it's a term of comparison. It's like when the Lord Jesus instructs us that we are to hate our mother, brother, father, child, okay, and to love Christ supremely. It doesn't mean that we are to literally have hatred in our hearts towards them, as we understand it. It's a term of comparison that God has my supreme love, and compared to my love for others, it's always much higher. Okay? All right? And you could put it this way. When you get married, you love one woman and you hate the others. Okay? There's a choice that's made. All right? Not that you literally have hatred to the others, but because you have chosen one and she's very privileged because of that, okay, it could be you love one, you hate the others, okay? Maybe she doesn't feel that privileged. But okay, so that's the point that's being made here. And as we'll find out as we go down, God is just in all of his choices that he makes. Okay, God never makes a choice that is unjust. And this is not referring to the fact that God literally hates some from eternity past and only loves some. We know that God loves all men. The Bible says that, John 3:16. For God so loved how many? The world. Okay? So he's dealing with God's sovereign choices as it relates to the nation of Israel. God chose Jacob, not Esau, to be the one through which, to be part of that spiritual lineage. All right? Okay. All right, so we have the defence of God's promises. God's word has not been made of none effect. Okay, God's word has not fallen to the ground, and he demonstrates that from God's choices in the past, that God is just in what he's done. Now, there is an objection now raised to this in verse 14. All right, bear with me. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. All right, so the natural tendency of our hearts and our minds would be to charge God with some form of injustice in the choices that he has made. Paul is going to defend now God's righteousness and his justice and prove to us that the choices that he makes are always right and true. I love what it says in Revelation 16, when the final judgments, the seven vial judgments are being poured out, and a voice comes out of the temple there in heaven from the altar and says, "True and righteous are thy judgments." Okay, so we can rest in that. Whatever choice that God makes, it is in harmony with his justice, and it is always right and it is always true, though we may not fully understand it, okay? So God has now defended his character. In verse 14 and down, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, Pharaoh is now given as an illustration of this, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore, okay, he reiterates the point, hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. All right, it's important we understand that God is not a debtor to us, okay? And we live in a very man-centered day, where we almost feel that God owes us his mercy. God does not owe us his mercy. The exercise of his mercy and his grace is a function of his sovereign will. Okay? God is the one who chooses to extend mercy and grace. We know that he does that for all men, but for how long and how often, that is up to him. We cannot demand that God act a certain way. God is sovereign in the exercise of his mercy and his compassion. All right? God has chosen to show all men his mercy, as Scripture testifies in many places, but if men rebel against him, he may or may not extend further grace. And that's what the illustration of Pharaoh will show us. And it's very important you understand this, that when God hardens somebody in judgment, it is in response to their own voluntary rejection of his grace, okay? As opposed to before man has even had a choice, he's been pre-programmed like a robot to be destined for hell. That is not what the Bible teaches. And if you study this carefully, it won't stack up, okay, that interpretation. Because, as we're going to see, Pharaoh was not a pre-programmed robot. He hardened his own heart on more than one occasion. He chose to reject God's word before God even did the first hardening. Okay? But what this demonstrates is that mercy and compassion are in the sovereign hands of God, and though God does give everyone an opportunity to repent, God is not a slave to man. He is not a debtor to man to continue to show mercy if he chooses not to. Okay? God doesn't have to. Might sound strange. You say, but God has shown mercy to all. Yes, he has. He has. But if men take that mercy for granted and the grace that he's shown them for granted, God does not have to continue to extend that to you. Do you understand that? Okay? And this is what we see in Scripture, that God, as an act of judgment, will at times harden the heart of an individual, not because they were pre-programmed from eternity past to go to hell, but in response to their own rejection of the truth. All right, so there's always a context and a lead-up involved. When you read of God acting in this way, in hardening your heart, there's a context there. Same as in Romans 1. You remember what happened there? They knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. And you go down and God steps in and gives them up. And God steps in and gives them over and gives them up, okay? Does that mean that they were pre-programmed from the very beginning, that they were just going to be lost? No. We see God there responding in judgment to their own rejection of the truth and the light. And it's the same, that's how God deals with man. He is given the opportunity to repent, but when man treats that opportunity lightly and rebels and hardens his heart against that, then God is not a neutral bystander in that. And God does not have to continually and forever show mercy if man continues to persist in his rebellion against him. It's important we understand that. You say, oh, well, you know, God is merciful and I'm going to just put off getting saved for today and, you know, I'll have another opportunity next week. God is not your debtor and he doesn't have to show you mercy again, and he does not have to give you another opportunity. He has given you an opportunity, but if you turn aside that opportunity, God is under no obligation to give you another chance. Why? Because he says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It is it's his sovereign right to exercise his attribute of mercy. Now, don't read into that. Again, people read that and go, there you go, that means God has mercy on some and not others. That's not what he's saying. He's just reminding us that the exercise of his mercy is his sovereign right, and we cannot take that for granted. Now, the illustration of Pharaoh is given here as an example of this. And if you study the passages in Exodus, you will find what I've said, this is not my opinion, you will find that God did factor in Pharaoh's own choices in this. Okay? Divine sovereignty, human responsibility. Both things are in the scriptures. And we will find that there was a number of things involved. There was foreknowledge involved, because in Exodus 3:19, this is very often overlooked actually by those who take a particular theological viewpoint on this passage. In Exodus 3:19, God said, "And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand." All right, so here we have God's foreknowledge coming into view before we even get to his hardening. God says, I know ahead of time, I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. So God knew what was in Pharaoh. God knows all things. He's omniscient. And his election and his choices are based on that knowledge. Okay, God knew from eternity past that you would respond to the gospel, and he made his choices accordingly. All right, as someone has well put it, the same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. The fault is not in the rays of the sun, but in the character of the material upon which the sun shines. Okay? And you see that. The gospel goes out. It's universal in its appeal to all men, but it hardens one, saves another. How often have you seen that even in a family? One gets saved, the other lost. Is that because they were pre-programmed like robots to be that way? No. Because of their own voluntary hardening of their hearts to the rays of God's grace. And as we've said, God knew what was in Pharaoh, Exodus 3:19. Pharaoh rejected God's word in Exodus 5:2 before God hardened his heart in Exodus 7:3. It's important we emphasize that. This is not teaching us that God had just that Pharaoh was a pre-programmed robot, and that his own will was not involved. It was, okay? Pharaoh made choices. He rejected the word of God, and God, in response to his rejection, hardens his heart, and God was able, as only God can do, to even use Pharaoh's rebellion against him to praise him. And God can do that. Psalm 76:10, God is able even to make the wrath of man to praise him. Okay, over all things, God is working out his purposes, and man may think that the destiny of the universe is in his hands and that he's rebelling against God. God can even take, like Pharaoh, this man who rebelled against him and raise him up as an example and demonstrate his power through Pharaoh. Because Pharaoh hardened his heart, it provided an occasion for the display of God's power and his might. Okay, so when men sin against the light God gives them and willfully harden their hearts, God often further hardens their hearts as an act of judgment. That's quite different to God just hardening their hearts from eternity past and deciding, I'm going to chuck this one into heaven and this one into hell. Okay, that's not consistent with the testimony of Scripture, and it fails to recognize that God has given man and put within man the freedom of choice. Okay? And both things go together, divine sovereignty, human responsibility. Are you following me this morning? All right, good. All right, this is strong meat, okay, but we're getting there. Let me give you another example of this, and this will again demonstrate this truth. 2 Thessalonians 2:10-13. You can look it up if you like, otherwise I'll read it to you. It says, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, it's in the context of the last days, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth but have pleasure in unrighteousness. Can you see God's action in that verse? God's action in relation to sinners. God actually sends this particular group of sinners strong delusion that they might be damned. Right? So that's an act of God, isn't it? A sovereign act of God. God is sending this group of sinners strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned. Now, was that just done in an arbitrary way without any consideration to their response to the truth? No, because look at the verse. It says quite clearly, they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. The end of the verse, who believe not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. All right, so here God, as an act of judgment, consigns this group of sinners to be damned and even to allow them to be deceived by the lie of the Antichrist because he's just chosen them from eternity past to be devoted to hell? No, because of their own voluntary rejection of the truth. All right, understand that. Why? They receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion. And that's, I believe, the faithful understanding of these two things, of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Right? If we lay too much stress on either one, we end up in error. Right? Some have elevated God's sovereignty so high that man ends up, like I said, virtually a pre-programmed robot, and that God even is the author of sin, as R.C. Sproul, who's a very prominent Calvinist, states. All right, you end up with this monster view of God. On the other hand, sometimes, like I said, God is no man's debtor. We can so overemphasize and have a man-centered view of things that we make God out to be some weakling who's like a great-grandpa sitting in his rocking chair, just wringing his hands, and he'll wait endlessly for us to repent. No, no, no. God is not your slave and he's not a debtor to you. And God has chosen to extend his mercy, but for how long and for how many times, that is up to him. He will show mercy on whom he will show mercy. And he will have compassion on whom he will have compassion. And so this is the warning. To treat the opportunity to repent lightly is a very dangerous thing. And here I want to challenge you this morning about this. Okay, when the call comes, when you hear the gospel message and you are convicted, that is the time to respond. You cannot take for granted God's grace in dealing with you. And you can say no one too many times. God always has the final say. And you see it happen sometimes. The offer of the gospel goes forth and you say no to that offer of the gospel. And you say no to God, and you say no to God, and you say no to God, and eventually God says no to you. You must understand that. God is not under any obligation to continually give you opportunities to repent. That's why the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 6:2, now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation. There are people out there today who can tell you they've come under conviction of sin. They can remember when they knew that the call of the gospel had come to them and they should have responded and been saved, but they hardened their hearts and they hardened their hearts and they hardened their hearts and they went beyond redemption's point. I'm told at Niagara Falls that there is a particular point where if you go past in the river, you are no longer recoverable or rescuable. And it's based on the fact that people used to put themselves in barrels as a sort of a daring thing to do and go down the Niagara Falls. And I believe even at one point there was a sign, or at least there was the knowledge of this place, and at this particular point you passed redemption's point. And that's the way it is with us. God gives us opportunity to repent. Why is he long-suffering to us? Because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is giving mankind an opportunity to repent and to receive the offer of salvation, but as you continue to reject the grace of God and to harden your heart against the gospel and say no to the Holy Spirit, and invitation time comes at church and you say, no, I won't raise my hand and I'll do it next week and I'll do it next week, you are in danger of eventually hardening your heart to the point where you are irrecoverable and you are lost for eternity. In fact, God eventually, as I said, steps in and says, that's it. And for each individual, it's different. And God may give you multiple opportunities to repent. Or in the case of Pharaoh, there may be very little opportunity. And God says, right, Pharaoh, you're now going to be raised up as an example. And even though you are in a state of rebellion against me, I will still get the glory in this. All right. Okay, you're doing well. Then we have the illustration of the potter and the clay now. So we have the illustration of Pharaoh demonstrating that truth, that statement that God extends mercy and compassion to whom he will. And another objection comes up now in verse 19. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Now, the objector basically says here, since God has that degree of power over a man, then he has no right to judge him for his sins. Okay? Trying to charge God that somehow the sinner is not accountable. The sinner is not morally accountable, for he sins from necessity. And Paul gives this objection a stinging rebuke and again re-emphasizes God's sovereignty. And what an exhibition of human depravity that would charge God with creating sinners when his loving kindness has held back his wrath for so long. So in other words, they say, well, since God, you've made me this way and you are so sovereign, then you have no right to judge me because this is just the way I am. I'm a sinner. No, God makes it clear that that is not the case, that he has been very forbearant with those who have been hardened against him. Now, this figure of, remember the overriding theme is Israel, okay? The illustration here of the potter and the clay is significant because God used this very figure concerning the nation of Israel back in Jeremiah 18. And it's likely there's an allusion to this. And if you read and study Jeremiah 18, you will again not find an arbitrary, cold and clinical idea of God's sovereignty and election. You will find that the nation of Israel's own choices were also a part of the equation. All right? A study of this passage of Scripture in Jeremiah 18 will reveal that Israel's choice was involved in the process. God appeals to them to submit to his hands, yet they choose to harden themselves against him. Israel had been God's chosen vessel, but down through the ages they had hardened themselves against him. Therefore they became the objects of his wrath. Through their own hardness of heart, I'm reading my notes here, they had transformed themselves into a vessel for destruction, vessels under dishonour. Okay? So when we read the term vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, it incorporates this matter of personal choice again. Okay? It's not just some arbitrary you're for hell, you're for heaven. God takes into consideration the clay itself and our own choices and our own response to God's grace. The fact that God endured here, the Bible says, with much long suffering, the vessels of wrath, indicates that he was giving them an opportunity to repent, which they did not avail themselves of. Okay, the vessels of mercy refers to the Gentiles to whom the gospel has gone, because in verse 24, Paul says, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So can you see the whole theme of Jew and Gentile is again sharply in focus in this illustration of the potter and the clay. This was a very sharp rebuke to Israel. They got the message. God's saying to them, you have made yourselves vessels of wrath. And, you know, it's interesting when we even look at God sovereignly setting aside Israel, again, that was not just some sort of random thing. That was in response to their rejection of the light. Israel received the Messiah in the sense that Christ came. They were offered the gospel. They were given great light. And even in the early apostolic preaching, the emphasis was to the Jews. But then Paul eventually said, we now turn to the Gentiles. So there was a deliberate rejection on the whole by Israel of the Messiah, and therefore they bring God's judgment upon them. They have a special blindness, and in God's economy at this time are set aside while God deals primarily with the Gentiles. All right, it's important you understand that, because that's what God's doing now. It doesn't mean that no Jew will get saved, because we'll find in chapter 11 there still is a remnant, the remnant principle even now, of Jews that accept Christ as Saviour. All right? So, fitted to destruction is not a reference to sinners being arbitrarily reprobated without them having a genuine choice. Israel had fitted themselves, okay? There's, of course, we see the divine sovereignty viewpoint, but Israel's own choices and actions were involved in this. They had hardened themselves against God, and now God says God has turned to the to deal with the Gentiles and to call out from them a people for his name. B.H. Carroll, the Baptist theologian, explains it this way. Listen carefully. High above human thought, beyond the scope of human sight, of the human mind, the omnipotence and omniscience is ruling. And his rule is supreme. And yet nobody is taken by the hair and dragged into hell, and nobody is taken by the hair and dragged into heaven. Those that were vessels of wrath, who voluntarily stand against God, God patiently endured for a long time, and his forbearance signified that he was giving them opportunity to repent. The vessels of mercy also had opportunity for salvation, whether they were Jews or Greeks. Okay, so be careful about laying too much stress on all the details of the illustration here. God is dealing with Israel and the whole question of Israel's blindness. Why is Israel so blind? Does that mean God's promises have failed? The word of God has failed? He says no. And he makes it quite clear that they had spurned the grace of God, had hardened themselves against him, and God is pictured there as the master potter over it all in his sovereignty. Okay, number three, we're almost there. The predictions of prophecy concerning Israel and the Gentiles in verse 25 through 29. So Paul has demonstrated that God's word has not failed, that God's sovereign dealings with Israel as a nation are consistent with the word of God, consistent with his dealings with them in the past. And now Paul now bolsters his case further by showing that the word of God itself, the Jewish scriptures in the Old Testament, had predicted this very thing, that there would be a harvest among the Gentiles and a remnant of the Jews. And he quotes from both Hosea and Isaiah to prove this. Let me just read the verses there. As he saith also in Oz, that's Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. So Paul says, okay, what God is doing, dear Christian Jew, with the Gentile is actually something that he had prophesied, that this group of people that are not called the people of God, the Gentile nations, are going to be incorporated into God's gracious plan. And there's going to be a harvest there. And he quotes from Hosea there to prove that. Then he quotes from Isaiah 10 and 1 of chapter 1 in verse 27 through 29 to demonstrate the truth of the remnant in Israel. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we have been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. Okay, so the Lord makes it quite clear here that there's this principle of a remnant, the Israel within Israel. And he's again proving God's word hasn't failed. The fact that you are a physical descendant, a natural descendant of Abraham, does not automatically make you a child of faith. And he shows that even the Old Testament prophets had predicted this very thing, that there would be a harvest among the Gentiles, and there would be a remnant amongst the Jewish people. So Paul again disproves the charge that somehow God's word has failed and that God has been in any way unjust or inconsistent with his word. Then we have number four, and lastly in verse 30 through 33, the rejection of the gospel by Israel. Here we get really to the punchline, the central point in the whole thing. What shall we say then? Paul's now going to summarise and conclude. That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness. Okay, he's dealing with Jew-Gentile. Even the righteousness which is of faith, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Why is this? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offence, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So the question is, okay, we've looked at all the privileges of Israel, tremendous privileges, the covenants, the glory, the manifest presence of God, and all those things. Why is it then, if they were such a privileged people, that why is it that they have not accepted the gospel on the whole, but the Gentiles, who didn't have all of that advantage and all of those privileges, have accepted the gospel in great number? And Paul now really brings us down to the central point in all of this. And now the emphasis is laid upon the human responsibility aspect, that the key difference and the key reason why many of the Jews were not saved versus many Gentiles that were saved was one sought it by faith, one sought it by works. Faith versus works. Again, we see this is not some arbitrary form of election. It comes right down to this, that God accepts you on the basis of faith, that there is a righteousness that is to be received, but it is not an earned righteousness, it is a received righteousness. And that's the problem that the Jews faced. They stumbled at that stumbling stone. They balked at that truth that all of their lineage and their heritage and their strivings to keep the law were nothing so far as their standing with God was concerned, that it could not make them right with God. And may I say today, by way of application, that this is still the major obstacle, particularly for the religious professor to get over to get saved. We see it in religious Christendom today. What's one of the major obstacles to people being saved, though they may profess Christ, though they may be in church? Well, it's because it's so hard for them to accept that their church upbringing and all of their works, their baptism, has anything to do with their salvation. And pride comes up and the gospel is rejected because the gospel is contrary to man's pride. Do you get the point? Wherefore, he says in verse 32, why is it that Israel followed after the law of righteousness? Israel was passionate about righteousness. The Gentiles knew very little about righteousness so far as the standards of God were concerned. How is it, Paul, that the Gentile that didn't have that privilege is saved and the Jew that had all that privilege and had strived so hard after the law was lost? Well, it's this key difference. The Jew sought salvation through works. The Jew sought righteousness through his own efforts, whereas the Gentiles had accepted the simple message of faith in Christ and had received the gift of imputed righteousness. And may I challenge you this morning, if you have had a Christian upbringing, if you've been raised in church, though that is a privilege, it comes with this unique danger that you're going to be a candidate, just like the Jew of old, to push aside the message of grace alone, through faith alone, that you cannot save yourself, that salvation is by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, says Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, not of works, lest any man should boast. You're going to be very prone to the same danger the Jews were. Why? Because you're resting in your own righteousness, your own strivings to please God, your confessions, your attendance to church, your heritage, that you had a father and a grandfather who were religious and who practiced a certain form of Christianity. Let me just warn you that if you're not careful, you're going to be like the Jews of old and be lost despite all that privilege if you don't come by faith. And that's the main obstacle. That was the obstacle for the Jew. the offence to the Jew that all my law-keeping and all of my works and all of my strivings after righteousness achieve nothing so far as my standing with God is concerned, and I have to humble myself. I'm on the same level as the Gentile. I'm on the same level as everybody else. My religious works do not merit God's favour. My religious works do not make me right in the sight of God. I have to come by the bloodstained pathway to the foot of the cross alongside harlots and alongside the worst sinners in the world and bow my knee in the same way to King Jesus and say, Lord, I have nothing in my hands. My own righteousnesses are as filthy rags. There is nothing in me to merit heaven. I can't earn it, Lord. I put up my hands, which are empty, and I now by faith receive the righteousness that you have paid for on the cross. Sometimes it's easier for someone, the Gentile might represent someone out in our society today who hasn't had the privilege of going to church or really knowing anything about God. Sometimes it's easier for them to get saved than the one sitting in church week after week who has come to feel secure in his or her own form of righteousness. Listen, you need a righteousness that is outside of yourself. You need a righteousness that cannot be earned. You need a righteousness that cannot be manufactured, and that is the righteousness of God. To stand before God, you need to be clothed in God's righteousness, and God will accept nothing else. And that righteousness is something that is given as a gift to the repentant sinner who comes by faith. So there we have it. Romans 9. The mystery of Israel's blindness. Why this perplexing situation? Why? Is God unjust? Has God's word failed? No, Paul demonstrates very clearly through those verses that God, in the exercise of his sovereignty, is totally just in all of his choices that he makes, and that what is happening is consistent there with the word of God, and the word of God has not failed. And Paul now brings it down to this concluding challenge that the key difference between the Jew and the Gentile here was that one had accepted righteousness by faith, the other had sought it through the works of the law. So it's faith versus works. Let me just say again, your works cannot save you. Oh, but, no, your works cannot save you. But my grandmother was a Presbyterian. Your works cannot save you. Oh, but I was baptized as a baby. Your works cannot save you. Oh, but I went to church every week. Your works cannot save you. Oh, but I gave to the poor. Your works cannot save you. It doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter what your heritage is. The only way you can be saved is the exact same way that everybody else has to be saved. It's the same way the drunk on the street has to be saved. It's the same way the prostitute has to be saved. Everybody must come by the way of the cross and humble themselves. Listen, pride will send you to hell. Pride will send you to hell. Like the Jew of old, you will not humble yourself and come. And as we've seen, that's a dangerous thing to do, because God is sovereign in the exercise of his mercy. And if you continue to push away the gracious invitation of God, if you continue to harden your heart against God, then eventually you will become a vessel fitted for destruction. Eventually you'll become like Pharaoh, a man destined for destruction. Not because you weren't given mercy, not because you were not given a choice, but you took that choice and you spurned it, you wasted it. Oh, today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Harden not your hearts. If there's anyone here this morning, you say, I'm not sure I'm saved, please, I beg you this morning, in light of what we've studied, God is not under obligation to give you a second chance. That's why the Bible says now is the accepted time. Today is a day of salvation, and you may harden your heart this morning one too many times and pass redemption's point, never to be recovered again. Let's please.